Of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. First Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Let us read God's word. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me, if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. We'll end the reading there and trust that God would bless his own word. Now this evening I want us to consider some of the words of the Apostle Paul in this chapter, verses 23 to 28. All of this chapter is in general concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and our resurrection as well, the hope of the resurrection of the believer. And here there is mention made, and we touched upon it last time, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with these on our minds, I ask you this question. How do we respond to the kind of persecution that we read in the Word of God, and also with the kind of persecution, the trials, the bullying that we receive in this world today, in our own society, in the Western world, and also what we hear in other countries and in places where the church seems to be under great attack and churches closing down and false religion is taking over, churches turning into mosques and such things. What's our response to them? Do we see Christianity decreasing and decreasing and the glory of God departing? Or as some would think, the way they react, as if God is no longer in control and the gospel is not having its effect. I was talking to one minister, and this man said, "Well, really, We have preached the gospel. We're talking about having specific evangelistic services. And well, we have preached, people know too much about the gospel, and it's not really having an impact. And I thought it is very sad if we think like that, that basically the church is just for Christians, and we don't need to challenge the lost who come in. Many fear for the future of the church. Well, how should we view such things? How do we view boys and girls? If you're bullied and laughed at and mocked at school or elsewhere with friends, how do you respond to that? Do you think, well, I really don't see Christianity going anywhere, making any kind of headway in United Kingdom anymore? What does the Word of God teach? Well, that's what we want to think about in these verses 23 to 28. We have seen this before. And here, the Apostle Paul brings up this subject of the order in which things will take place, order in which before the coming of Christ, before the resurrection, before the day of judgment, the things that will take place. And in verse 23, he says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." He speaks about each in his own order. He puts this sequence of events that will culminate in the abolition and the destruction of death itself. He says, "But each in its own order," or his own order. And then it says, "Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, then cometh the end." After this that takes place, after this order of things, then comes the end. "When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." So then there is this divine order here. Christ is the first fruits. He's resurrected and he's coming again. But there is this sequence. He mentions then, afterwards, after this, then this will happen, then this will happen, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom, and so on. It's dealing with time and order of things. Christ is the first fruits. That has already been raised at the first resurrection morning, or the first Lord's Day morning. And Paul reminds us of this earlier on in verse 4 of the same chapter. He says, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And this is an accomplished fact of history. But still in future is another historical event, and that is Christ's literal coming that is referred to. It says, "They that are Christ's at his coming." And this word, which is regularly used of Christ's return, was often used and employed for the grand appearance of an emperor or some person of high dignity. And it's using the same term for Jesus Christ as King. At his coming, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is those who are, it says earlier on, those who are asleep in Jesus, in verse 20, it speaks about, "and become the first fruits of them that slept." And so those who are asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ, will, as he was, they will be raised from the dead. Then follows the end. The word "the end" is for the word for goal or end point. End will be reached. And it gives the idea of perfection, completion. And in the following verses, it explains further what it means about the kingdom of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ will come at the end. And when all things are completed, it says that he shall he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. Now, let's think about this. Mentions about the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is to be delivered up to God. And that's what we want to think about for a little time. The Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, victorious. He's the risen King. And He's exalted Lord. He's Christ that is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, the Scripture says. And He's the one who is ruling and reigning. And when the term the seat of Christ is used, it's that throne of the kingly throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's assumed His kingly rule. In verse 25, we read this, "For He must reign, He must rule, He must be a king, He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet." And this kingship, this rule is expressed in such language. And the Apostle Paul, when he refers to this in verse 25, he's using the language of Psalm 101 in the Old Testament text. That's the Old Testament text that is most quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 110 and verse 1, we read these words. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool." And here the Apostle Paul says that in verse 25, "For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet." His enemies. Who are these enemies? Are we ourselves the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ? Various spiritual forces that are against the Lord Jesus Christ are His enemies. Those who are still following the devil and his plans and doing his bidding are part of that. The world in general, the system of things in general. He refers to them as all rule and all authority and power. These are spiritual forces. These are not necessarily governments and so on. These are spiritual forces, authorities, powers. And death itself is the last enemy. These are the enemies over whom the Lord Jesus Christ must reign as King until they are finally destroyed, they're abolished. There's no longer any of them left. And the Lord Jesus Christ exercises His kingly rule and destroys and abolishes these powers. How? How does He do that? How does He do that now? How has He done that? He's turned His enemies into those who are now no longer His enemies. They are His friends. How has He done that? Through the power of the gospel. That's how He has done that. Through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as it is preached, the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He draws sinners to Himself. The gospel of Himself. Crucified and risen. And through this gospel, sins are forgiven. And those who were in the past in the bondage are set free from the powers of darkness. And they are brought in by the power of the Holy Spirit. Brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling upon them, upon their hearts. And so, if you're a Christian, you can say, "The Lord Jesus Christ is my risen King." And the challenge is this: is the Lord Jesus Christ ruling in your heart? Ruling in your life? In Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14, we read, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." So the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us in. We are under darkness. And if you are still in darkness, you should seek to escape it. Escape that kingdom. And you can only escape it through that King, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can save you from it. He can rescue you from the bondage of Satan. and forgive you of your sins and wash you by His blood. Sometimes you read certain things, certain comments, certain statements. I read of a statement of a funeral director's advert, and it said this: death is just a natural part of life. Death is just a natural part of life. Well, that's not the way ordinary people view death. It's a very sad event. It's a horrific event. It's a devastating event for someone to die, and we feel it. People who are close to them feel it. Death brings the one precious life that we have to its end in this world. Death takes loved ones and friends from us. It is a very sad thing. It's not something to be celebrated. It's a serious thing. And that kind of a statement or that kind of advertisement is not even the view of Scripture. For Paul, the apostle, death was unnatural. It shouldn't have happened. But it does happen. It's an enemy. Death is an enemy. It's the last enemy. It's the spiritual enemy. It's not just to be part of life. It is a great enemy. And it is such an enemy that people think it's not going to happen to them now. It will be sometime later on. So it's a very dangerous enemy. And young people, even older people, they think just life goes on. Weeks come and go. Days come and go. And they think tomorrow they will presume on that. So it is a very deceiving enemy. And it's a blight. It's a serious blight that is caused by sin. So it is the result of a spiritual fall of Adam. And it's the last and most formidable enemy of the believer and of anything that is good. And it's the enemy of Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ destroys it. Verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, it says. Death shall be destroyed. Death is being. The wording is one of present tense. It shall be destroyed, but it is in process of being destroyed. Why? Because Jesus Christ's kingdom is extending. He's giving people eternal life. It shall be destroyed. It shall be abolished. And because the risen Christ is reigning as king, He rules. He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And as men and women, boys and girls, hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us, His death, His resurrection, they then begin to, by God's Spirit working in their hearts, wooing them and bringing them to Himself, they begin to be subdued unto Him. And they are brought under Him. It says in verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. But death will be finally removed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we wait for that. We long for that. Death is not a natural thing. It was brought in by sin. The natural thing would be eternal life. And that is the natural part of life in the kingdom of God's dear Son. In the everlasting kingdom of heaven, there will be no more death. And that's a wonderful thing, the great hope of the Christian, great message that we have. Now, we have discussed the following verses, 27 and 28, a little bit before, but let's think about it. And here it's describing the end of the kingly rule, as it were, of that aspect of the kingly rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. After he delivers up the kingdom to his Father, the risen Christ rules throughout this age until his coming and the arrival of the end, when all of his enemies will be destroyed or will have been destroyed. Death in particular. Satan would be cast with death into the lake of fire. And at that time, Christ will hand over his kingly rule and to God his Father. And so we read that in verse 24 as well. It says, "Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Indeed, it was God who placed all things under Christ's feet. In verse 27 we read, "For he hath put all things under his feet." The first he is God the Father, has put all things under his, that is Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted when which did put all things under him. This rule of the Lord Jesus Christ was only, as someone has put, a delegated rule, not an autonomous one. And here Paul is saying, in some ways, is appealing to Psalm 8 and verse 6. He doesn't give a full quotation of it, but the spirit of it, in Psalm 8 and verse 6, we read, "Thou," that is God the Father, "madest him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." And Paul, even though he doesn't quote directly from it, but rather echoes those words, and says, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," or subjected unto him, that is by God. And remember, God is not among all things. He says, "him excepted." But everything else is brought under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people will mock you. People ridicule you. People bully you. People will harass you. You might lose your job. All kinds of things may happen to you. And even hardships, physical hardships. But in all of these things, remembering Christ is working out. He's conquering. He's putting under his feet. He's subjecting the system of things to himself. And one day, all will be made known. It will be very clear. And so we can, in the midst of such persecutions, we can have great hope. God places all things under his feet. And the Lord placed Christ over the works of God's hands. And once the enemies of God, including death, are finally vanquished by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, he will, as it were, hand over his kingship to the Father and be subject to him as well. That's what verse 28 says. "And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." It is not an easy subject, I appreciate that. And there are people who use such passages and they fall into all kinds of errors. But here we find something of the humility and the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find it in all through his life. And we find it at his incarnation and at his dreadful death, and how he voluntarily subjected himself to the Father. And once his work is completed also, he does the same. And from that moment, God will be, it says, all in all, which is another way of saying that God will reign supreme over all that is evil and that has been opposed to him. There is one God, and that one God rules over all things. One God in three persons. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No human commentary on Paul's words can equal the inspired text of John in his last book in Revelation 21 and verses 3 and 4, which says this: "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." That's what it's talking about. Christ's kingdom now is a process of conquest that comes before the final kingdom of God as a settled, permanent state. In that kingdom, there is no more fighting. There is no more extending. All have been gathered in. All of God's elect have been brought in. None have been lost. All have been safely brought in. All have been defended. None of them have died. All of them have they've been preserved. They've gone through all kinds of circumstances, all kinds of trials. Some of them have been put to death, burnt at the stake. But all have been, their souls have been kept. And then on that final day, when they're resurrected, their bodies will, they will have glorified bodies as well. Now the question is this. I said these passages, they raise some questions. And the question is this, from verses 24 to 28. People ask, well, does it mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is not God because he subjects himself to the Father? It says that the Lord Jesus Christ will deliver up the kingdom to God. He will be subjected unto God. But this doesn't mean that the Lord Jesus is not God. All of these things are references to the distinction in the Trinity between God the Son and God the Father, and to the fact that the Son is in submission to the Father. If you go wrong on these things, friends, it is an axe at the root of the doctrine of the Trinity. You have to be very careful about these things. The Lord Jesus Christ was in submission in his incarnation. We read that in Philippians 2, don't we? In Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8, those wonderful words of the apostle. He says in Philippians 2, 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So he's saying that there's equality. "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross," and so on. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, we see that he will continue to be in submission in the future. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. There's no doubt about that. And to be God, he's part of that one nature. And the Bible is very clear about these things. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, prophets in the Old Testament foretold that the Messiah, the Savior, would be God himself. For example, in Isaiah 7:14, those wonderful words about the birth of the Lord Jesus, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And Matthew tells us that Emmanuel means God with us. Other passages could be mentioned too. Isaiah 9:6, Jeremiah 23:5-6. I'll read Jeremiah 23:5. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and the king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord, Jehovah, our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. And so these are some of the indications and teachings of the Old Testament that the Messiah is God. He has the names of God and so on. And he's also, Christ was proclaimed to be God at his birth. Well, the name Emmanuel was given to him and so on. And specifically, the Holy Spirit indicates that being interpreted is God with us. The Lord Jesus Christ claimed himself to be God. He accepted worship from men. That's what we find right from the beginning. And as a young child, in Matthew 2:11, you have the wise men coming, the Magi coming to him. And we read this in Matthew 2:11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down, and it says, and worshipped him. They didn't simply pay obeisance to him, but it says they worshipped him. And it's the same word that is used in other places that is regarding worship of God. In John 10, we read another thing. John 10:30. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, I and my Father are one. Now, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they play all kinds of gymnastics to try to get away from this. But it is simple. You don't need a commentary about it. Can you understand it? The answer is no, we can't understand it. But the scripture says it. So we believe it. I and my Father are one. And then, the response, this is how the Jews understood it. The hearers understood it. So it is always good to see, well, what did the people who heard this, what was their reaction? So then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, for a good work, we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Highlight that. Underline it. For when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, or someone who denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, a Muslim, and they say, oh, there's nothing. The Lord Jesus never said anything like this. You can refer to such passages. And says, even the Jews said, being a man, so that there is his humanity. Makest thyself God. And they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. And also we read in the scriptures that every man and angel will eventually worship him. We have that in Philippians 2:9. We have that in Hebrews 1:8 and 9. Let me quote from Hebrews 1. But unto the Son he saith, verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father says to his Son, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So the Father refers to him as God and then refers to himself as God. Well, if the Lord Jesus Christ were not God, he could not receive worship. And the New Testament writers said that the Lord Jesus was God, or is God. In the beginning was the Word, John tells us, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Acts 20:28, we read that these words, take heed, Acts 20:28. Take heed therefore unto you yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. So again, here's reference to Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is not just a power, it's a person who has authority to cause men to become overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased. No, it's God. He hath purchased with his own blood. And then in Acts 10:36 we read, "The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," and it says, "He is Lord of all." And that phrase, Lord, is the phrase that is used of God. Of course, there are many other passages. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. In Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We know Jesus Christ is coming. And says the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In 1 John 3:16, we read, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us." It's God who laid down His life for us, it says. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so, from these passages, they leave us no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And that the Bible teaches that God is one God in a plurality of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All are called God. All receive worship as God. And no one of us fully understands it. We cannot say we can describe it. As soon as you begin to describe it and use all kinds of illustrations, you cannot describe God in that fashion through illustrations. We accept it by faith. It must be received by faith. And without faith, there is no hope of accepting this truth, because this is what the Bible teaches. And the Bible also teaches that there is an order to the Trinity. And the Son submits to the Father. That is what we are finding here in 1 Corinthians 15. The fact that God the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in glory and power and being, but they differ in the sense of function and order. So, and this is, we have to accept this. The Father didn't die on the cross. Sometimes even in prayers, we have to be watchful what we pray. Sometimes people, and sometimes without thinking, through what we are saying, we're referring to God the Father, and then we thank Him for dying upon the cross. That ought not to be. Be careful about that. But the Father didn't die on the cross. The Spirit didn't die on the cross. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. The function of the Lord Jesus Christ was one of substitute, a mediator for us. And then the Father was the one who sent the Son. And that's His function. And the Holy Spirit has also the function of renewal and life and so on. And the Lord Jesus Christ taught that to be born again, we must have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and such things. So there is that sense of order and function in the three persons of the one God. Now, I'll finish by quoting Matthew Henry about this matter. Matthew Henry says this, "That our Savior, as man and mediator between God and man, has a delegated royalty, a kingdom given. All things are put under Him. He accepted that, did put all things under Him." Verse 27. "As man, all his authority must be delegated. And though his mediation supposes his divine nature, yet as mediator, he does not so explicitly sustain the character of God, but a middle person between God and man, partaking of both natures, human and divine, as he was to reconcile both parties, God and man, and receiving commission and authority from God the Father to act in this office. The Father appears in his whole dispensation in the majesty and with the authority of God. The Son, made man, appears as the minister of the Father, though He is God as well as the Father. Upon His ascension, He was made head over all things to the church, had power given Him to govern and protect it against all its enemies, and in the end destroy them and complete the salvation of all that believe in Him. This is not a power appertaining to Godhead as such. It is not original and unlimited power, but power given and limited to special purposes. And though he who has it is God, yet inasmuch as he is somewhat else besides God, and in this whole dispensation acts not as God, but as mediator, not as the offended majesty, but as one interposing in favor of his offending creatures, and this by virtue of his consent and commission, who acts and appears always in that character, he may properly be said to have this power given him. He may reign as God with power unlimited, and yet may reign as mediator with a power delegated and limited to these particular purposes. Well, if you understood that, you've done well. Go and read Matthew Henry on this portion and meditate on what he says. But it is a very serious subject, something that people can, if they do not understand it and appreciate what is being said here, can make and fall into great errors concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. So I said these things to help you to take this and not to fall into any kind of misunderstanding concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. At this present hour, the doctrine of the Trinity is under great attack, and not from outside, but from within. And there are people within evangelicalism and Reformed evangelicalism even who are beginning to question or have said things that undermines the doctrine of the Trinity, and it is to do with the person of Christ and to do with the doctrine of subordination, it is called. There are certain Bible study Bibles that are out there. Some of the authors of those study Bibles, such as here is ESV study Bible, some of the editors, the main editor, Wayne Grudem, who you might have certain books by him. You must be very careful. Here is a man who has a great mind, and yet he has been questioning and teaching the doctrine, which is very much different from Orthodox Trinitarian doctrine. So I say these things, you may not have seen it, but it is something that in the academic world and the Reformed evangelical world is very much being discussed at the moment. And so I'm just saying this so that when you come across these people and these names, you are aware to watch and to be guarded and not to simply accept things that these people write. Well, may God then bless his word, and may we be encouraged that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling, and all of these mockers, all of these enemies will be brought under his feet, and may we be one of his friends, one of his followers, who would faithfully submit to him and worship him now and forevermore. Amen.